had a call from Fred Moore Saturday night, and he's back in Long Island. He was in Florida for a while. And he asked us to pray for the Lord's direction as to where he should opt to go next in terms of helping some small Bible study. He's had requests, and he had a request, I think, in New Jersey, and he had another one in Long Island, and another one in Phoenix. So I know Fred would appreciate your prayers in that regard. And I do hope you'll remember Chester McCauley when he comes Sunday. I hope you'll find some good interaction here. And I hope he finds more people than what we have here tonight. Yes?
There's some college students on the way back.
Oh, yeah,
that's...
Yeah.
Go west, so.
Let's hope that doesn't happen at Christmas. Adele. Yeah. Tribune, Kansas. That's a place to be stuck. Is it? Is that on I-70? Sounds like college. How friendly the Kansans are. Yeah, I forgot about that. There'll be a lot of college kids on the way home. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for the reminder of this holiday season. We thank you for what Thanksgiving means to each of us who are believers. And we pause to, in a special way, to remember the bounty of your grace that we enjoy in this country. We thank you that we are blessed with a bounty of food, that we do not hunger, that we have warm homes and clothing, food, temporal blessings. We realize that the good things that you give us help us to think of your grace and your blessing. And we pray that this Thanksgiving, that as our nation pauses, that they will come even to appreciate more fully your grace as it's manifested in Jesus Christ. We pray for any students and any loved ones, any believers of this fellowship that are traveling, that you'll give them traveling mercies, that you'll make their life a blessing and a challenge to those that they come in contact over the holidays, and that you'll bring them home safely. Thank you again for this hour of study tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been studying these Psalms, and one of the great aspects of the Psalms are the Psalms that are looked upon as messianic and have been looked upon as messianic both by the Jews and by the Christians since they have been written. And one of these is the second Psalm. And what I'd like to try to do tonight is to communicate something of the message of that Psalm and give you an outline of it, and then maybe, if we can, get through the exegesis of it. So I think what I'll do is simply read through the psalm and then do the exegesis. And I'll be free to answer any questions if you're confused about the material. Perhaps some of this is fresh or new to you. Why, feel free to stop me. Well, you notice that the psalm begins with a question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The word for heathen, as we're going to see, is the word for nations. Why do the nations rage, corporate entities and people, individuals, most likely a word that's referring to Jewish people, imagine something that's vain or empty, that is misleading? The kings of the earth set themselves, fix themselves, take a position, and the rulers take counsel together. They get together relative to one another in their relationship, and their counsel relates to the Lord. They do this against the Lord. You notice that the word Lord is spelled L-O-R-D in blocks, it's Jehovah, and against his anointed one, which is Messiah, saying, let us break Jehovah and Messiah's bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. We won't have anything to do with them. Now the psalm changes in verse 3 in focal point. The focal point to this stage, or this paragraph, this strophe in this poetry, is dealing with the nations and what they would say. Now in verses 4 through 6, you have a different person in view. It's God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Every time I read this, back in my hometown of Pittsburgh, there's an amusement park called Kennywood. It has all kinds of amusements, and one of the things it has is a thing called Noah's Ark, and it's a big boat, and it has a gangway to get into it, and you pay your ticket to get on it. One of the things to attract attention there is a model of a man. It's supposed to be Noah, and it's huge. I don't know, maybe 30, 40 feet high. He's sitting there laughing. And you sit there and laugh. Ha, ha, ha. Ha, ha, ha. That's what I think of when I read it. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and that really means he will mock them. He's going to mock at them. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Now that's the voice of God. So what you have, this psalm really outlines itself very nicely, like this. In verses 1 through 3, you have the attitude and the voice of the nation. The attitude and voice of the nations. And that voice is expressing its hostility toward any type of restraint that Messiah and God would put upon the nations. In verses 4 through 6, you have the attitude and the voice of God the Father. This is Jehovah. I'm not saying necessarily that every time Jehovah is used in the Old Testament it's a reference to God the Father. It is in this passage because of what is going to come next. In verses 7 through 9, you have the voice and the role. The voice and the role part that God the Son is going to play. The voice and the role of God the Son. Now watch, verse 7. Verse 6, Jehovah has spoken, and he says, and I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Mount Zion. Now in verse 7, without letting you know it until you get to the second clause, the Son is speaking. And this is the Son speaking in Old Testament times when David is writing, see? I will declare the decree. The Lord, or Jehovah, said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So what the Son is doing is quoting Jehovah. And the allusion in the verse is the Son coming forth as God's king, as God's mediatorial ruler on earth. Question? Oh, I don't have to throw my hand. Oh, brother. Guess we have to start all over. Can't do that. What we have in the seventh verse is the Son coming forth with a decree. And it's like he's reading a decree from God. And the decree is this. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And that's very clear, isn't it? That's a clear reference to the fact that the Son, one day, will inherit the earth, the physical earth. There's no way you could spiritualize that verse and make any sense out of it. Okay, the Father, the decree keeps reading in verse 9. And the Son is declaring the decree, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay? Now the voice changes right there, or the emphasis changes. In verses 10 through 12, I think what you have is the plea of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, and it reads this way. Be wise now, therefore. See, now you make the application. O you kings, be instructed, O you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Blessed are they that rule upon him, that lean upon him, that depend upon him and seek refuge in him. Now, I want to show you some conditions that have to exist, or the conditions that are spoken of in this psalm, okay? So I'm going to try to read out of that psalm four conditions that the psalm is speaking of. Four conditions spoken of in this psalm. And what we're saying in these conditions, essentially, is that none of these have ever been fulfilled totally in their full picture. The first one is you have an international and confederated rebellion. You have an international and confederated rebellion against God and His Anointed One. Who is, of course, the Messiah. Okay? That's verses 1 through 3. There has been rebellion against God. Of course, there's ever since Adam rebelled against God, there's always been rebellion in the earth against God. But never anything to the proportion that this psalm is presenting. Okay? Secondly, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The psalm speaks of God speaking in His wrath and vexing them in His sore displeasure. So you have to have the wrath of God manifested to the nations. And this is spoken of as God speaking. They're not going to hear Him too clearly, but He will be speaking when that wrath comes. And that comprises verses 4 and 5. The third condition spoken of in the psalm is God's Son ruling. He's possessing the earth, isn't he? He's possessing the earth. And He does it from a geographical place name in the Bible, from Zion, which happens to be Jerusalem. Okay, so you have God's Son ruling from Zion with a rod of iron. Now you see, you just cannot do that kind of thing justice by spiritualizing. How are you going to spiritualize a rod of iron? See, all millennialists will spiritualize this passage. And they'll say he's ruling from heaven right now. He rules in the hearts of men. Well, where do you get the rod of iron in that? This isn't talking about him ruling in the hearts of believers. This is talking about him crushing the unbelieving, rebellious nations of the world with a rod of iron. It talks about physical violence on the part of our Lord. The earth has never seen that yet. For this psalm to be fulfilled, that has to happen in the earth, you see? The fourth condition that the psalm speaks about are national leaders. National leaders. Relative to their obedience to God's Son - King, they are warned to kiss the Son, which is a good translation of the word. The word kiss, of course, means approach him with respect, respond to his authority, recognize him as an authority, lest you perish from the way that he designs, lest his wrath be kindled a little. Identify with the Son. Okay? Now, nothing in history has ever happened with that type of thing falling into place. None of those things have ever happened internationally. But they're going to happen. And one of the most exciting things about this psalm are the events that we see in our day that seem to be leading up to this in a very pointed and practical way. Okay? Let's go back now and look at the psalm just a little bit closer to make sure we understand the words and so on. So we'll try to do some exegesis. Try to read out the meaning of some of these verses. And maybe it'll all be more clear to you. Okay? Okay, in verse 1, you'll notice that it begins with a question. Now, we do not know, we have no idea under what conditions this psalm was written. We don't even have there is no title to this psalm. We don't even know if it was a psalm of David, but it most likely was a psalm of David. It's like the first psalm. We're not told. The first psalm tells us about the blessed man, the happy man who is walking in the counsel of the Lord and so on. It seems to be indicative of the kind of man that will be happy in the kingdom, see? And the second psalm is going to deal with the kingdom. We do not know what circumstance it was written under, but apparently David is projected by the Holy Spirit to see end times, and he sees the seething of the nations, this boiling of the nations, corporate entities raging against God. And he asks the question that goes something like this: why is this happening? To what purpose are these nations raging? What ails the nations that they rage and they assemble themselves tumultuously against the Lord? Would be something of the idea of what he's saying in the verse. The word that is translated heathen is the normal Hebrew word for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. It is the word goyim. Looks like this in English, goyim. Now, goyim can be translated several ways and is translated several ways. It's translated nations. By the way, this is one of the ways of making a plural ending in Hebrew, im. And it's practically always found in the plural, only a few cases where it's found in the singular. It can be translated peoples. It can be translated heathen. Now, the best concept in this passage probably is this concept of nations. And the idea there would be corporate entities. What David is seeing, or the psalmist is seeing in this case, is not just some individual sporadic rebellion against God, but a radical international situation. Verse 2 helps qualify that. The kings of the earth, you'll notice, set themselves. Not just a small uprising or rebellion against God. Okay? Well, he says in the passage that these heathen are raging. The heathen rage. Now, the word rage really here means to throng uproariously, or
tumultuously. So the idea is, the word picture behind it is a throng of massive rebellion against God collectively, not just individuals throughout the earth. If you can picture national leaders full of alarm, high-level discussions held in haste, ambassadors who would be gathering in conclaves all over the world, massive troop movements with great haste, that's the idea of this concept of rage. Okay. Now it's not just that the heathen are raging, but the people are, the people really, are meditating or thinking a vanity. They are meditating a vanity or they are thinking a vanity. The word for people here is the word lomim. Again, see this plural ending? It's a collective word, lomim. Now, lomim sometimes can mean Hebrews, and sometimes can mean Jews. But in this case, most likely because of the word goyim, that this means Jewish people. This word goyim would characterize anybody who was not a Jew in ancient times. He would be looked upon as a dog, as an outcast of Israel, you know, not somebody to associate with. Even Peter wouldn't go into the house of a goyim after he was saved and became a Christian. That's the idea in the Old Testament. So when you have goyim connected with lomim, lomim means Jewish people. And the Jewish people in this case are imagining a vanity. They are thinking, they are meditating a vanity. Now, your guess, it might be as good as mine on what the vanity is, but I'm going to tell you what mine is. I think that the vanity here that these Jewish people are imagining is that they can have Palestine without Jehovah Christ. In other words, I think that the vanity that the Jewish people are thinking in this psalm is that they can have the land that Jehovah gave them in covenant relationship and not be in covenant relationship with Jehovah, which means they have to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ. They can't have it. That land and that people and Jehovah are intrinsically related. Until all three get together, it's really not theirs. They just think it's theirs. Okay. Well, we almost see the picture today, don't we? I mean, we're almost at that now. They are imagining a vanity, something that can't be. Okay? Verse 2 continues this concept of the attitude of the nations, and verse 3 will express themselves. The kings of the earth, very emphatic, who he's talking about. He's not talking about spiritual entities, he's talking about physical rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves. By the way, most of these verbs that are used in this section are intensive Hebrew words, verbs. That means that the action is violent. In Hebrew, you have three kinds of action. You have just a regular action, and you have a very intensified form of the action. So that if you would say in the regular action, he murders. Well, if you would use a certain, if it was a violent murder, and you wanted to picture the violence, you would just use a certain stem of the verb. And all the Hebrews who read it would know he murdered violently, you see. Well, that's what you have in these verbs in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. Intensive reflexive stem.
Verse 2.
Set themselves. Here is your reflexive idea. And this verb is hispael. Hispael stem. Now the verb means to station oneself, to take a stand. To station oneself. To take a position. To take a stand. And there would be all kind of things involved in that. It would be like Hitler in the World War II. The British agreed to sell out Czechoslovakia to Hitler, but they said no further. See, they set themselves. And remember, what am I trying to think of? Was it Attlee? Clemens Attlee went to sold out the British at Munich, was it? Or the I can't remember the. Don't any of you remember? None of you that old. The British agreed that Hitler could take and partition Czechoslovakia. But they said not one step further, so that when Hitler moved into Poland, then war was declared. They fixed themselves. They took a position. They took a stand. That's the idea in this verse. Now, what do they take the stand about? Well, first we have to find out the rulers. It says the rulers have taken counsel together. It means that they got together and they discussed certain restrictions that were put upon them relative to God. And these restrictions apparently are being threatened to be enforced in time. So they take counsel together and they set themselves and they take a fixed position. Okay? Now the direction of that is they take a position against, see, Jehovah. And let's translate this literally, okay? Against the Messiah. This is an exact transliteration of the word. Well, pretty exact. That word is Shiach. See? Which we get our English word, Messiah. Every Jew knew that this anointed one in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2 was Messiah. They all interpreted that way up until the time that you have liberalism infiltrate the Jewish religion. Now, in New Testament times, there's an illustration of this. In other words, what I'm saying is this. All Jews who were Orthodox agreed that this word Messiah, the anointed one, in Psalm 2:2, applied to their anticipated Messiah. The one who was coming and the one who was going to deliver them, see? Okay, now that is illustrated in Acts. Among the early Christians, when they interpret the persecution that they're receiving relative to the persecution that Messiah had. In Acts chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. So will you look at that? Just keep your place here. I'm not so much interested in the words of these early Christians as I am the thought that it illustrates. You remember that that Peter and John had been persecuted up to this point. Okay, and they were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And then the Sanhedrin let them go. And when they got away from the Sanhedrin, they went to their people. Okay, and verse 24 says, "And when they heard that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For now watch, here's the application in their mind. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, which, see, would be, he would be the anointed one, which is what Christ means. Christos in Greek means the Messiah, see? This means the anointed one. Acts 5, 25 to 27. 4? Acts 4. That's the first mistake I made today. Okay, Acts 4. Mashiach, or Messiah, means the anointed one, as is translated in Psalm 2 in King James. Now, to get that into Greek, you have the word Christos. See? Christ. Christ means the anointed one. So what the early Christians are saying is, the heathen raged against Christ. Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people either were gathered together against him to do whatsoever thy hand predetermined they should do. The point is simply this. All of those people that are saying this with Peter and John, they're all Jewish converts to Christianity. It doesn't matter if they're Christian to me in what I'm trying to communicate to you. The point is, that's how the Jews, all the Jews, in the time of Jesus, interpreted Psalm 2. That if Messiah was come, then the heathen would gather against him. You see, and the people would imagine a vain thing about it. You understand what I'm saying? Every Jew who was an Orthodox Jew interpreted Psalm 2, verse 2, as a reference to the Messiah who would be the deliverer of Israel. And the nations would rage against him. Now all Peter and the Christians are doing is saying, we have seen this type of rebellion against Christ. You see? So this is a partial fulfillment of this passage. The partial fulfillment comes in Christ's first advent. Okay? But the total fulfillment will come in the future. Okay, any questions about what I've said? Okay, it will be dramatically fulfilled, of course, in Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Let's go on, verse 3. Now, in verse 3, they speak. And apparently, the world leaders are agitated over divine restrictions. Apparently, some reinforcement in future times that is communicated to the nations of divine restrictions of Jehovah and Messiah. And they reject those. They say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. And again, these are PL stems. Not hispael like we had. Hispael is a reflexive intensive stem. This is a PL stem, which is intensive active. And if you get the idea like Popeye, the sailor man, when what was the big guy that was so mean and had the big beard, and he would chain him up, and somehow Popeye would get a can of spinach down, and then he'd swallow the spinach and go down his neck and bulge out and go down and boom, all the chains would pop off. See, very intensified concept. Let us tear their bands asunder is the idea. Let us break their bands asunder. Very powerful expression. Let us cast their cords from us. Now that statement is put into the mouth of the kings and the rulers of the earth. And it is an expression of their attitude toward divine impositions and restraints. Now, one of the issues that I had as I read this study this was this. There must be an apparent reinforcement of messianic claims that reaches the nations at this time for them to offer this much resistance. And I'm wondering if the thing that brings that restraint, that concept of restraint, is not the witness of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 and the subsequent conversion of hundreds of thousands of people in Daniel's 70th week, including the 144,000 that are sealed by God in Revelation 7 who will not die. Hundreds of others, thousands will die, and this is a reinforcement. These people are saying the kingdom of God is coming. And God is going to put down all this rebellion against him. And he is sending his son, the Messiah, to the earth. And I'm just wondering if all of that emphasis that comes in Daniel 70 with you, and by the way, the two witnesses prophesied during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. The severe persecution doesn't break out until that time. But I'm wondering if it isn't that might be in mind here when the rulers of the world become conscious of the restraints that God has on them. And they say, we won't have that anymore. We're going to cast it off. Yeah, question.
And a lot of reading that I've done in the Psalms today, particularly, gives the impression sometimes any nation, Gentile or heathen, or the like, that does anything against the nation Israel, from divine viewpoint, that's not an affrontery to Israel, that's an affrontery to God. Could we apply that to this passage? I mean, could, through human viewpoint, in the future, those nations are trying to get rid of Israel, like the anti-Zionist movement going on right now.
Yeah, except in the case that David is always talking about true Israel and not just the Jewish people. He's talking about regenerated Israel always. Yeah, he's not talking about just Jewish people. So the concept would not apply as Israel is now. It will. In other words, in the Psalms, the kingdom and the king are associated as one. It has to be. So to have a kingdom, you have to have a people, you have to have a land, you have to have some type of an agreement between the king and the people, some type of a contract of a government. A Sinaitic covenant was that contract. Now we know when the king comes that it won't be the Sinaitic contract again. It'll just be regenerated people identifying with the king. It'll be the new covenant, see? So when David does associate the kingdom with the king, and to persecute one is to persecute the other, he has in mind true, genuine, converted Israel, not just Jewish people. Okay. In verse 4, the focus changes now. The psalmist now under inspiration focuses on God's attitude toward this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's one thing for us to laugh or to have people laugh at us. It's another thing for God to laugh or to have God laugh at us. And the picture of God here is one of complete scorn and derision. And what shall have them in derision? The word derision means to mock. This, of course, is an anthropomorphism. It's a taking of human attitudes and human responses and applying them to God. The purpose of that is to communicate to us how God thinks about this. And this attitude of the puny nations of the world raising up their fist in the face of God, it makes him laugh, you know. The word derision means to mock or to mimic or to ridicule them. So it really means to stutter. And then it comes to mean to ridicule. So God is going to mock them. In verse 5, he's going to speak. They have spoken, now he speaks. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So in verse 5, you have the day of God's wrath in view. Okay? Now that day of God's wrath is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's known as several things in the Old Testament. This is the same as Daniel's 70th week, which comes in Daniel 9 and about verses 24 through 27, if I remember correctly. This is the same as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the same as the introduction to the day of the Lord, so that when you read of the day of the Lord, a group of words or four little words that are used 44 times in the Bible, 40 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, you'll find in the day of the Lord two emphases, one wrath, one blessing, depending on the passage that you're in. And generally when you read about the day of the Lord, you'll read a wrath passage and a blessing passage. Well, this day of God's wrath is that introduction to the day of the Lord. Included in the day of God's wrath, of course, is the Great Tribulation. There were generally called the tribulation in Greek, the great one. Okay? This is what our Lord is speaking about in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Our Lord is speaking on the Mount of Olives, and he's answering two questions. The disciples have posed to him two questions. Two questions were these: Lord, when shall these things be that you're talking about? And what shall be the sign of the consummation of the age? And our Lord is answering that question. He goes through various things that are going to happen, and then he says in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. Now that really says, then shall be article the tribulation, the great one. Now, as if that's not enough, he tells us what that tribulation will be like. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And what Jesus is saying is that up until this moment, the world has never seen such cataclysmic tribulation as that will be in that time, nor any time after that. There'll never be anything like that in the history of the world. So he says in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Okay. So, when God replies to this international conglomerate that is in rebellion against him, he's going to do it out of wrath. And it is the same as the tribulation. This is the idea that is found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and verses 17 and 18. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 11. Really verses 17 and 18 that are the key verses, but we'll look at verse 11 because it brings the Lord Jesus into focus. Now, when the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation chapter 11, you are right at the end of the Great Tribulation period, and our Lord is coming back to inherit the nations. Okay? So you read in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet is anticipating this coming of the Lord. Now, the seven bowl judgments are enfolded in the seven trumpets. They're seen, not seen, but they happen right just before that seventh trumpet sounds. They happen right at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then our Lord comes. Now, the paragraph continues like this in verse 16. 24 elders which sat before the Lord on their seats fell, or on their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and you have reigned." And the idea is that the delegated authority of God to reign in the earth is now taken back from the nations and is going to put into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And then believers are going to reign with him. That's what, when we read about those passages in 1 Corinthians 6 and also in 2 Timothy about us reigning, that's the idea. In verse 18, there's a flashback. And the nations were angry. It's really a passive verb. It's an aorist passive verb. And the nations were angered. And thy wrath, aorist tense, came, not is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged and should be rewarded, or reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. In other words, he sees what David sees coming up ahead in the seventh trumpet is seen as past. The wrath, the nations were angered, the wrath of God came upon the nations, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to reign. Okay? This is what David sees when he writes that that God would be angry, and then he would vex these nations in his sore displeasure. Okay? Verse 6 is still an important part of the second strophe, the second paragraph. Now we have an emphatic statement. And I, this is Jehovah, and it's very emphatic in Hebrew. And I, Jehovah, have set. Now, set means here to install, have installed. Okay, this is a cal perfect of nasach. Cal perfect. What has he set? What has he placed with great authority and great longevity? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Okay, despite the fact that all of this has happened, he places his king. You will note it is my king upon my holy hill. And this holy hill is Zion. Okay, now Zion in the Old Testament was sort of a southern promontory ridge, or if you were in the town of Jerusalem, it would be a promontory ridge of what we would call possibly South Jerusalem. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, you'll find a reference to that. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. Jerusalem did not become the capital of the Israelitish state of the Old Testament until the time of David. And in the seventh year of David's reign, he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And the name Zion was already on that hill. So you read in 2 Samuel 5, 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David." Okay? So what he sees, or what God is saying he has done, is that despite the rebellion of the nations, even in view of it, he has placed his king upon his holy hill in Zion. Okay? Now, I think you have a reference to that in Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 1. So you should put in your Bible, compare Revelation 14:1. I'm going to have to teach the book of Revelation again. And Daniel. I think we went over that on a weekday night, and I think the next time I do it, I'm going to try to do it on a Sunday night. We've only gone over this once since I've been here. Revelation 14:1 says this, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name," literally, "having been written on their foreheads," meant ownership, meant protection. And those 144,000 are protected from the wrath or from all of the danger of Antichrist through the tribulation period. And this is a vision at the end of Daniel's 70th week, when the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, actually stands on Mount Zion, and he will, of course, reign from that place. Okay. Psalm 2 is anticipating that. Psalm 2 is expressing divine viewpoint that despite the wrath of the nations, despite their international plottings against Jehovah and Messiah, still Jehovah has placed his son, has set his son in the sphere of rulership. Okay. Now in verse 7. Verse 7 through 9, you remember, is God the Son speaking. Okay, now watch this, because our time is running out. "I will declare the decree." Now what decree? What decree will the Son declare? What is he talking about when he says he'll declare the decree? Well, he's going to state and make it public. He's going to make public what Jehovah God has decreed would happen. And he's going to tell us what the decree is. "I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me." All of this is the decree. "Ask of me." He tells the son to ask Jehovah God for the nations of the world. "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." All of this is the decree. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." All of that is the decree. And this decree is God's divinely appointed plan, delineated. All of his decrees are that way. And the decree was this, part of the decree was this, that in the eternal counsels of God, the Son would have to be begotten. Now, he's already spoken to the Son. The Son always existed. The Son existed in perpetuity, in eternity, with the Father. But for this to happen, the Son would have to be begotten in some new fashion. Okay? How can I show you that? I know how I can show you that. Look at Hebrews. Was the Son created? Did the begetting mean that the Son would be created in time? No, that's impossible. The Son was eternal. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten you." Now you're going to find arguments over what does this refer. I think this refers to the incarnation and all that follows and the work of Christ. In other words, the incarnation brings the Son into contact with humanity in human form so that he can do the work that he was decreed to do as the Son. You'll find that most commentators say that this refers to his resurrection. I think I can prove that it doesn't in every case. It refers in every case that it's used to the incarnation. Okay. I'm in Hebrews 10 now. This happens to be in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, this statement, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The question relative to this is this God speaking about something that happened in the future and hence speaking of that to the Son in the future? Or is he speaking to the Son at that time, at David's time? Was the Son eternal or was the Son created? See? There are people who say that Jesus Christ did not pre-exist in the form of God, that he was a created personage. It's very easy to disprove that this actually refers to the eternal decree of God in the past, and that this event happened in the incarnation in time. Some will make this event apply to the resurrection. I think it applies to the incarnation. Okay? We're saying that a decree is God's divinely appointed plan. And that plan existed before the foundation of the world. And in that plan, the second person of the Godhead would become man. And that second person of the Godhead was eternal. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, you have a reference to the Son coming into the world. Now, this Son was eternal. He was co-eternal with the Father. Okay? So you read this. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," when he cometh into the cosmos, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared me." He is coming into the world, which means he existed separate from the cosmos. He was not dependent on the cosmos for his existence. He existed separate from it and before it ever existed. And then he comes into it. And to come into it, he had to have a body prepared for him. You see. And the passage very clearly, of course, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written to do thy will, O God." And so on. And then we are pronounced sanctified or righteous by the offering of that body of the Son, the body that was prepared for the Son, you see. Okay? Maybe I made a jump there. It seems everybody's lost. Are you with me? No, I didn't refer to Hebrews 1:5. This statement here is found in two places in Hebrews. But I wasn't referring to that. That's found in Hebrews chapter 1, about verse 7. Pardon? That's found in Hebrews 1:5, and it's also found in Hebrews 5. It's also found in the book of Acts. It's found in three places in the New Testament. And every one of those, 5:5. It's also found in Acts chapter 13. And I didn't write that down. Have to look at it. Those aren't overly important to me. Now, I think I can prove that it looks like in the Hebrews 13 passage it's resurrection, but I don't think it is. That's not overly important, though. No. 13:33. This looks like a resurrection passage, but I don't think it is. I think it's a reference to the incarnation. Well, let's go back to the psalm. You notice that the King James translates that verb, past perfect verb, in verse 7. I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and so on. The point of the passage is that this Son had an eternal relationship with the Father, and that in time he would have to become man in order for this to be fulfilled, see? This Son will be the King that is set on the hill of Mount Zion. This Son will reign with a rod of iron. Okay? Okay, now the words of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. The rod of iron, that's very important. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will break them to pieces with a rod of iron. Now that little gem is taken up by John in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19:15, and in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, you have a reference to that. Let's look at Revelation 19:15. In the book of Revelation, you have a series of events happening in Daniel's 70th week. And the writer to Revelation goes over those events that happened from a certain perspective. He does that between chapters 4 and chapters 11. So that when you get to the end of chapter 11, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. We just read that in the seventh trumpet. Then the writer to the book of Revelation takes up the same time period, and he goes over the major characters that will be involved in Daniel's 70th week. Okay? And when you get to the end of that section, again, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what you have in Revelation 19:11. Saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on the white horse, and behold, he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. You get down to verse 16, it says, He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the Lord Jesus Christ he sees. Now in verse 15 of that, it says, Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that's his word, that with it he would smite the nations. That's that same concept of the wrath of God being poured out in Psalm 2 and verse 5. This is the climax of it. With it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The word rule there is shepherd. So what you have here is an absolute despot, the Lord Jesus Christ, shepherding the nations with a rod of iron. And the reason that he has to do that is because there's still sin in the world. He will suppress it violently. Okay? He'll break the nations and then rule with a rod of iron. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, you have him as a babe. You have him as a child. A child who would rule with a rod of iron. Certain vision of Daniel, of John, relative to the major characters in Daniel's 70th week. And we read, She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So that while he is gone, then the woman who is Israel, she has now come under the persecution of the nation, and this is true Israel, and she flees into the wilderness. And then you read about Satan making war on God's people and so on. The major characters of the Daniel's 70th week are in view in Revelation 12 through 19. Okay, you have a reference to this, you see, in Psalm chapter 2. Well, the closing of the psalm is an appeal of the Holy Spirit for kings and rulers to be responsive to the Lord Jesus. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Respond to him. Respond to his authority, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they to put their trust in him. Would you turn to Psalm 110 and watch? You're going to see the same thing. We'll just read it. It won't take time to explain it. Psalm 110. Same concept. And we'll close with this. These are messianic psalms, and they are relative to the last times. Psalm 110. Jehovah said unto my Adonai, the Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my David's Adonai, the one whom I worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. Operation footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. There is your reference to Zion. The Apostle Paul says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. But then there's coming a moment when Israel will be converted. For out of Zion shall come the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's found in Romans, chapter 11, about verse 25. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, divine decree. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's a reference to the remnant of Israel who will respond to Messiah. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The whole book of Hebrews is written around those two things, Operation Footstool, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5. The wrath of God on the nations. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. There's your Goyim. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That's the rulers who will not respond to him. But he shall drink of the brook by the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head in triumph. He shall lift up his head. Jehovah will lift up his head in triumph. That's the idea. Any questions about that psalm? I feel we just scratched the surface. Fantastic psalm is the second psalm. Always interpreted by Orthodox Jews in time as a true picture of their coming Messiah who would be God's Son. Yet when our Lord Jesus came on... Now the ones... Jews who were practicing Orthodox Jewry when Jesus came on the scene responded to him that way. Remember when Mary took the baby Jesus, 8 days old, to be circumcised. She took him to the temple, and there were two regenerated Old Testament Jews there. One was Anna, and the other one was Simeon. And they saw the Lord Jesus, and he was only 8 days old, and Simeon, who was a very old man, says, now I can die because my eyes have seen the salvation. My eyes have seen my salvation. They responded to the Lord Jesus. They recognized him as Messiah, you see. Okay? But many did not. Any questions? Magnificent second song. Next Tuesday night, Curtis is going to speak, and he's going to talk about patience. And he's going to compare Christian patience. What is Christian patience? And how does it differ with Stoicism or some of the TM concepts, Oriental religious concepts today that claim to be so capable of teaching us patience? What difference is there? I hope you'll be here next Tuesday night to hear Curtis. Okay. Shall we pray? Father, again, we give you thanks for this opportunity to share your word in this fashion. We pray that we entrust it to your Spirit and to the hearts of these believers for blessing in Christ's name.